Let us pray. O God, you made us in your own image and redeemed us through Jesus, your Son. Look with compassion on the whole human family. Take away the arrogance and hatred which infect our hearts. Break down the walls that separate us. Unite us in bonds of love and work through our struggle and confusion to accomplish your purposes on earth, that in your good time, all nations and races may serve you in harmony around your heavenly throne through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. That is such a wonderful, wonderful prayer. Oh, damn it. I knew what you were going to do. I knew he was going to do that to me. But.
I want to put a speech bubble next to it and have a caption contest.
Uh-huh. Well. Well, I'm smiling. I'm probably not saying anything dirty.
Oh, I don't know.
So, that's the problem when you get help. They kind of run off on their own and do their own thing. First thing I'm going to do this morning is play some of Robert Putnam. Play some of his book. I'm going to have a brief film of him talking about his book. He's at the Aspen Institute, and he talks about it. And I find him one of the most compelling people I have heard. And I can't remember when. He's just, as far as I'm concerned, he is just incredible. He comes across not just as an extremely knowledgeable person, which he no doubt is, and has a prestigious job just to prove it, but he comes across as a kind, caring, non-judgmental person. And I'm just very, very impressed with him. I also want to share with you that I can really, he's 74, I think he says in this interview, and that wasn't that long ago, I think it was last year. So I'm 78, and a lot of what he said about where he grew up, Port Clinton, Ohio, I could say about my experience growing up in North Winston, in Winston-Salem. It was a different time, and I related so much to his notion of how everybody's kids were everybody's kids, and it was that way in my neighborhood, and that's the life I came out of. I'm a child of the 50s, and I'm so grateful for it now, and it is something that that we really miss. So I'm gonna stop and let him do the talking with my lovely assistant.
Graf,
yes. He has a number of scissor graphs in his book, and those scissor graphs will represent usually two groups of people. In this case, we have two groups of people. We have those who have high school or less education. They represent the line across the bottom. It's a sort of grayish line. And those with a college education represent the dark line at the top. And this represents net worth. Net worth of these two groups of people. You can see how they are very, very, very far apart. If you ever need a graph to prove the advantage of a college education, you might want to take a look at this one or show it to your grandkids or whoever you're talking to. But one thing that's really interesting is notice around 2008 or 9 in there how at the top line, particularly how steeply that goes down, and how it didn't really go down so much for the bottom group. You know why? Because the bottom group didn't own stock. That was the crash in 2008-9 that is reflected. Now, I imagine if this data is from 2013. I'll bet you if we could do a graph now up to 2017, that dark line would be up again, and the gray line, unfortunately, would stay down where it is. This is as good an empirical, objective picture, I think, of what's going on when we talk about having two Americas, those who are poor and those who are well off. And Putnam, as you will hear in his remarks, would describe the rich as everybody who has been to college. You're rich. And this kind of shows how that works out. All right, Dixon, let's do it.
Thank you all very much for being here. This is a particularly important book talk, and I want to thank Alma Gildenhorn and others who helped, Joe, if you were around, to help sponsor. Thank you. Your daughter, all the people, thank you for doing this. This is a particularly important book talk because this is the most important book you could possibly read this year. In fact, it may be the most important book you'll read this decade, because the growing economic opportunity gap is the biggest political and moral and economic issue of our time. I want to make sure everybody afterwards gets a book from Politics and Prose, which Professor Putnam will sign. But then I want you to buy another book and give it to the most influential political person you know and test them on it and make sure they read it, and then tell five other people to buy copies of this book. Because this book could help transform our political debate in an exceedingly important way. Professor Robert Putnam is a Malkin Professor of Public Policy at Harvard University, but you're a lot more than that, although heaven knows it's hard to be a lot more than that. But he is a poet laureate, as my friend Jason DePaul said, of civic discourse and civil society. He's also a rock star when it comes to Harvard professors, which is saying a lot, given the fact that all Harvard professors aspire to be rock stars.
I won't be able to go back there now.
That's right. Michael Sandel will never allow you back, our other great moral rock star from Harvard. So I want to begin by just asking you, everybody knows you wrote Bowling Alone, which is about the civic capital a society has. Tell us about this book and why you wrote it.
Well, thanks very much, Walter, for inviting me here to have a chance to talk with all of you, and thanks very much for coming. I feel really passionately about this book because it describes what the consequences for our kids are of some of the big trends that we're aware of in general in America. We've become a more economically polarized country, we all know that. Less well known is that we're a socially segregated country. A more socially segregated society. We're less likely to live near people or go to school with people or marry people from a different social class than we were a generation ago. So we've become a more socially polarized place, a more economically polarized place. There'll be some other big changes. And I wanted to look at what are the implications for those changes for our kids, for children in America. And the more we looked, the more horrified, frankly, we were by what we found, because what we found was growing gaps between what in this book we call rich kids and poor kids on many, many measures of child well-being. But by rich kids and poor kids, I don't mean Bill Gates's kids or Warren Buffett's kids and some homeless family. I mean the upper part of the American socioeconomic hierarchy that I'm talking about are just people who are college graduates or their children. Can I see the hands of all the people in the room who are college graduates, please? So when I say rich, I mean you. So I don't mean rich. I just mean you're in the upper third. By having a college degree, you're in the upper third of American society. And the lower third are people who have not got past high school. And that's, you can see a gap between kids coming from college-educated backgrounds and high school-educated backgrounds, a growing gap on many, many measures of child well-being, how much money their parents spend on them, how much time the parents spend with them, what we call goodnight moon time, the quality of schools they go to, the stability of their families, big difference, but growing gap between rich kids and poor kids and the stability of families, growing gap to in the support that they get from neighbors and churches and community institutions. And that's the connection with my earlier work on Bowling Alone, because now I can see more clearly than I did when I wrote Bowling Alone that the ultimate victims of this increasing individualism of American society are our kids. I now see that what I described in Bowling Alone meant that when we use the word our kids, we now have a more shriveled sense of what counts as our mm-hmm. kids. When I was growing up in Ohio in the 1950s, and people used the term, "We got to do things for our kids." Well, my parents said, "We got to pay higher taxes so our kids will have a swimming pool or a French department or whatever." They did not mean my sister and me. Mm-hmm. They meant all the kids in town. But if you go back to Port Clinton nowadays and talk to people, when they say our kids, they mean my biological kids. And poor kids in town now are seen, well, she's not my kid. She's somebody else's kid. Let them worry about her. That's the way in which the trends in bowling alone, the focus on more individualism and less shared responsibility, that's the way those trends come to bear on kids.
Your book is a combination of stories and facts, right? Socioeconomic analysis on the one hand, but real people, real kids.
Right.
And it starts, as you just said, in Port Clinton, Ohio, 1959,
right.
I think, when you graduate.
Right.
I don't mean to give away your age.
No, why not? I'm 74.
That's right.
And proud of it.
What were the stories of the people from your class in Port Clinton versus the stories that happen now?
Well, I always have to begin by saying Port Clinton in the 1950s, America in the 1950s, was not an ideal place. There was lots of injustice and inequality, and that was true for especially for the few black kids in town. And of course, women in that era faced a glass ceiling as soon as they got out of high school. So there was gender and racial inequality. But in class terms, it was a remarkably egalitarian time and place. And that's not just, seeing the past through gold-colored lenses. We went back and talked to and interviewed basically all of my surviving high school classmates of the class of 1959. Port Clinton was a very modest town when I was growing up there. Nobody very rich, nobody very poor. Almost half of the parents of my kids in my graduating class had not graduated from high school. So this is a pretty, not backward, but a pretty modest place. But of my classmates, almost 80% of us did better than our parents in education and income and so on. We had a remarkable upward climb. As many of my classmates said when we talked to them, we were poor, but we didn't know it. But actually, in fact, we were immensely rich, and we didn't know it, because we were rich in social support from our parents and from the community and so on. And there were two black kids in my graduating class. They faced serious racism in Port Clinton. There were cross burnings and so on that are described in the book.
Mm-hmm.
And they came from homes in which nobody had gotten past third grade. Nobody in their family had ever gotten past third grade. They both graduated from high school. Big deal, big upward mobility from third grade to high school degree in one generation. They both went to college. They both graduated from college.
They went to college because they had mentors in the community.
Exactly right. They had, and actually, white mentors in the community. In the case of the black guy, I guess in the book we call him Jesse.
Jesse.
I know them really in real life, so I have to pause and not give the name away. But Jesse, white coach. As he says very gently in the book, the white coach may have actually been kind of racist, but he held Jesse to high standards and expected Jesse to do well. No tyranny of low expectations there on the football field, and helped Jesse to get a college football scholarship. Even more striking was the woman we call Cheryl. She's had a terrific life, and she's really smart. She was one of the smartest kids in the class. But she's aware, deeply aware, even now, of the price she paid because of the color of her skin. But the most remarkable turning point in her life was when one of the wife of one of the CEOs in town, for whom Cheryl cleaned, was recognized that Cheryl was a hard worker and that she was smart. And this woman asked Cheryl one day, "Are you going to college?" And Cheryl said, "No, nobody in my family can't imagine my going to college." And the matron said, "Well, surely the school's going to make you go to college or help you get to college." And Cheryl said, "No, it doesn't look like that's happening." And then I'm more or less now quoting Cheryl. And she put on her fur coat and she put on her fur hat and she marched onto the high school and she pounded on the desk and said, "This girl is smart. You better get her to college." And that's why the woman went to college.
Our kids' mentality.
Yes, exactly. Now, when we went back to Port Clinton a couple of years ago, and my ethnographic team, especially Jen Silva, who's the terrific ethnographer here in the book, began interviewing poor kids in Port Clinton now, poor white kids mostly in Port Clinton now, I honestly, at first, Walter, didn't believe. I wondered, where did she find these kids? Because they're, like Mary Sue, one of these kids that we, who's essentially a throwaway child, and is her father, neither her father nor her mother have ever been married, and there have been sort of changing partnerships going through the family, and Mary Sue was left alone for long periods of time, you know, locked in her room, her room, and dropped out of high school, got involved in selling drugs, went to juvenile detention, hasn't got any serious skill. She goes from man to man, hoping she'll find somebody who will provide her help and protection. Just a couple of weeks ago, she told us that the guy she's with now has found a job for her as a model in Toledo. And then 2 weeks ago, she said on Facebook, she found a solution. Her solution, her problem is that nobody in her life loves her and cares for her, so she's going to have a baby. And honestly, when I first heard that story, I thought, this can't be Port Clinton. How could this be in this little town? But it is, and there are more. What we discovered, I don't want to tell sob stories only, and there's all the data there is in the book, in these chapters, is to say this is not Putnam just making up sob stories. There, you can see what the data look like. But honestly, if you see these stories, I almost could not write some of these stories because they were so painful. And Port Clinton actually is like the rest of the country in another way now. Port Clinton, what happened to Port Clinton after I left there was basically it's a Rust Belt town, and the economy, you know, went down, and that's why Mary Sue's parents never held a job. But it's got a great site on Lake Erie. Port Clinton has a wonderful site on Lake Erie, and in the last 20 years, that site has been, there's essentially one long gated community that's 20 miles long and about 150 yards deep, with million-dollar mansions.
So let's talk about that other end of the socioeconomic spectrum in the comparison from 59 to today. I think the rich kid in your class was a guy named Frank,
yep.
And the rich kid today is a young girl named Chelsea.
Right. Well, Frank, I just saw Frank a couple of weeks ago, actually, because we were out doing a TV shot out there, and Frank's a wonderful guy, and this sounds a little silly, but he was by far the richest kid in our class, although none of us knew that. I didn't know that, actually, until not long ago. His grandfather had memorably said, when you go off to New York or Cleveland, even, you can drink whatever you want to drink, but if the kids are drinking Coke in Portland, you drink Coke.
In other words, don't flaunt your wealth.
Exactly. And now Chelsea, you know, what is this, 50 years later, I mean, she's flaunting her wealth, but her parents have built a 1950s-style diner in their basement so that she could have kids home. Every year they have a birthday party for her, and they hire limousines so that the kids coming to the birthday party can be picked up and come to their home, their beautiful
home.
But
do the parents also have an our kids mentality that they care about other people's kids?
No, they don't. I mean, Chelsea's mother, actually, as we quote in the book, says she doesn't understand why her kids should have to, or she or her kids should have to pay for anybody else's kids. They're somebody else's kids. Let them worry about them. And that encapsulates this change. This happened in Port Clinton, and in fact, I think it's happened across the United States.
So, in Port Clinton, and he says those things together so often that sometimes I think he's talking about a different town. He says Port Clinton, and it's Port Clinton. It's kind of fascinating that the folks who've done well now have a 20-mile strip that's gated, that's 150 yards wide, on the shore of the lake. Gated. fenced off, I guess. And that kind of is a visual representation of what the result is of a society that keeps moving further and further apart. Putnam makes an observation that this, of course, is a fairly unique thing that's happening right now, but it certainly has happened before. And he says if you look at the 20th century and did a graph, it would look like a huge U, because at the beginning of that you had the Gilded Age and you had the very same kind of dynamic of the huge gap between rich and poor that you are seeing again today. But it flattened out a whole lot more in the middle. And of course, several things probably contributed to that. Two world wars and a Great Depression contributed a lot to that. But also structural arrangements that were implemented during the New Deal. When some of those things came into place, poverty rates steadily fell, and median incomes consistently rose. So inequality, just in terms of that gap, progressively changed. The notion being a rising tide lifts all boats. And interestingly enough, during that period, income for the top fifth of society grew at an average of 2.5%, and the bottom fifth actually grew by 3%. So in relative terms, they even did better. But in the 1970s, the trend began reversing. First, with the bottom group dropping away from the middle and the top, but by the 1980s, the top began pulling away from everyone else, including the early middles. And so in the early 21st century, the very, very top, there was a top of the top that pulled away from everyone. In the quarter century, 1979 to 2011, average after-tax income adjusted for inflation grew by $900. This is over a quarter of a century. Grew $900 for the bottom fifth of American households. $8,700 for the middle. The very tip-top group, it grew $745,000. But just the top 1%. The ballooning economic gap has been accompanied by growing de facto segregations along economic lines. And in fact, it's true along racial lines that the same economic characteristics of segregation occur regardless of race. More and more families live in either uniformly affluent neighborhoods or in uniformly poor neighborhoods. So what? Isn't that the name of this class? It's the question that's due for every sermon. So what? So what do we do? These are just facts. I didn't create this stuff. I mean, these are national statistics. So we got to look for our book, which I will stop to add is not a book on economics. It is not even an accurate history book, nor is it a rule book. So you might say, well, what kind of book is it? Well, it is a book which gives us a picture of a very tangled relationship between God and God's people over a long period of time. And it's up to us then to figure out how that relates to us and to our time. I will say this, that folks love to quote Jesus because he certainly had a lot of quotable quotes. But Jesus probably talked about money about more than he talked about anything. Yet the church, over the last 25, 30 years, has been so occupied with human sexuality that it's even broken apart in some cases. But But they can't find any witness of Jesus on that topic whatsoever. Just saying. Okay. So here's how this relates to me, and I think by implication to you. Because by his standards, I'm a rich person. My banker would laugh. From everyone to whom much has been given, much will be required. And from the one to whom much has been entrusted, even more will be demanded. When you read that and you think about the way he was describing the community that he lived in, it's like, boy, those people really got that, didn't they? They understood that. So what happened? Well, what happened is, with increasing segregation, the distance to even see what the problem is that your neighbor might have is not possible. Somebody has to cross over those lines. So what's next, Dixon? Proverbs. I thought we ought to work a little Old Testament into this. So, better to be poor and walk in integrity than to be crooked in one's ways, even though rich. Come on. I'll drop down to 11 because we are short on time. The rich is wise in self-esteem, but an intelligent poor person sees through the pose. I just kind of think that's neat. And very true. So let's go to the parable of the talents. You remember the story of the young man that wanted to talk to Jesus. And he wants to know, what must I do to have eternal life? He said, what good deed? And Jesus said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said, which ones? Well, let's see. And Jesus said, well, you should not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Also, you shall love your neighbors yourself. And the young man said to him, I have kept all these. What do I lack? And Jesus said to him, if you wish to be perfect, go. Sell your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When the young man heard this word, he went away grieving, for he had many possessions. And then he said something that we all wish he had not said. I tell you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astounded and said, who then can be saved? Well, the answer Jesus gives them is, well, with God, all things are possible. So there's hope for you folks. Just saying. There's been a lot of rationalizations done over the years about what that needle represents and all that stuff. That's just BS, okay? The point is, it's very, very difficult when one is preoccupied with their possessions for them to care about anybody else. And that's where the rubber meets the road. Caring. Okay, in Luke, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. But he said to him, friend, who set me to be a judge or arbitrator for you? And he said to them, take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Then he told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly, and he thought to himself, what should I do? For I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, I will do this. I'll pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, I will say to my soul, and he even talks to his soul, you have ample goods laid up for you. many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. God said to him, you fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves but are not rich toward God. Well, it's a lot easier for me at 78 to believe in my own finitude than it was when I was younger. I'll have to admit it, but life can change just like that. It can change just as quick as the guy next to you deciding to change lanes and you happen to be in the way. Life can change in the blink of an eye. And that's the message. And the kingdom of God, by the way, always has a sense of urgency to it. Jesus is not fooling around. He's talking about the kingdom, and he's initiating that kingdom, and it's a now kind of thing. Now, what we want to do is put it back there and say, well, that was back in the biblical times, but the thing that we believe about the Bible is that it informs us at a meta level, okay, a meta level, a metaphoric level, of our own situation. Which is to say, when we're talking about a societal problem like the problem we have with the widening gap between rich and poor, the kingdom has to speak to that through kingdom people. And that would be you. And that would be other Christians as well. We have a stake in this game that's far greater than we would like to realize. Because what we have done as a society is continually keep separating ourselves more and more and more. I mean, it's not enough just to have a nice neighborhood. Let's build a damn gate around it. And let's get a guard on the gate. Okay? I live in a place like that. I live in Salem Town. Okay? And I hate that gate. But it's there. It's there. And some will say, well, it's protecting you, you old man, because you ain't got fool enough to look after yourself. But anyway.
That's what almost everybody was saying.
That's what you said. And I just thought I'd beat you to it. So what am I doing? Is that the rich fool? Yep, that's the rich fool. So I got Mark. I tried to work all the synoptics in here. I left John alone. This is one of those that always gets me. But it illustrates this most profound truth. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which were worth a penny. Then he called his disciples and said to them, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury. For all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. So, If you did a sermon on this, you could call it the Sermon on the Amount. Yeah, the Sermon on the Amount. Being that it isn't about the amount. If you have a lot, you should give a lot. We saw that earlier. For those who have much, much is expected. Why shouldn't it be? For those who have little. This says, what's important is your intention. What's important is what's in your heart. You know, not what you and your accountant have agreed upon would be an appropriate donation to St. Paul's. It can never be enough. But I'm sorry, that was a cheap shot. What's important is your intention. What's behind that gift? What's behind the widow's gift? Faithfulness? An intense desire to be a part of the worshiping community. She goes to the temple to be with the people. She puts it in. She puts what she has in. She gives of herself. You know, she didn't figure out. She didn't have a budget. She just felt like that's what she needed to do. Well, that's supposed to be what kind of informs us. Now, I want to tell you, because, you know, when you present stuff like this, everything is black and white. But I have seen with you in this church attempts to mess with some of these boundaries that we've created. And we have done that with degrees of success and failure, but I'm a real believer in if you try, and that's good. For instance, summer enrichment. Summer enrichment is an awareness of that. Well, it started out with a very clear awareness that our kids here in this church are privileged children. And in the summers, they get to go to things which at one time was like the Mount Tabor program. And they get to do theater and take field trips and do stuff. And what about poor kids? What about our kids in our neighborhood? And somebody came up with summer enrichment. That's having an enrichment program for those kids. And we'll just hire some college student types, and they'll go up and go door to door, knocking on doors. And sure enough, they got that program. And we've met some of those kids from there who've grown up, and they greatly appreciate having had that experience because it gave them some additional lens through which to see the world. It was a good effort. But, and it has shadows of paternalism and all kinds of things. Don't get me wrong. I know that. But the point is, you got to start by trying and then be open enough to get feedback to say, we need to adjust this so that it's not so, whatever it is. And we still have that access in that neighborhood. It can be more. It can be more than it's been. We have a preschool. We've had it forever. Have we not had it forever?
1876.
I thought it was 1776. And it's time for me to stop. I stopped just before I was going to get in trouble. God is good. No, I'm going to go ahead and say to you that we had a particular model. And when I was here before, it was kind of amusing because if you had did a stereotype, the preschool had students that were dropped off by moms that weighed an average of 110 pounds in a 5,000-pound SUV, dropping off a kid about this big, and there were hundreds of them, and it just came through, and it was like, oh, my God, this is weird. And I'm sorry, that's an awful stereotype, but true. That school's here. These resources are here. That neighborhood's there. Problems haven't changed. We can change how we might go about looking at how that school works. When are we going to figure out that learning to be with people who are different from us is also education? My God. Amen. All right, I'm done.
Thanks, everybody. Next week we conclude. So come back, and we'll talk about not just feeling guilty or bad, but like how...